We're into something called Catch the Vision, and it relates to what we understand our future is and where we're going as a church. But even though we're going to look at the same passage that I had intended us to look at this morning, it's obviously going to be through different lenses. And my concern isn't to so much catch the vision in terms of the building project as to catch the vision and have a desire to see what God is calling his people to do and be. So I want to look with you at one of my most powerful models in the Bible, a man named Nehemiah. There is a book that is after his name in the Bible. It is found, well, if you take your Bible and open it about in the middle, you'll probably be at about the book of Psalms. And if you go slightly to your left, you will come to the book of Job, and then the book of Esther, and then the book of Nehemiah. Or if you go from left to right, which is admittedly the more normal way to go, you get 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. And if you get to Psalms, turn left, you've gone a little bit too far. Book of Nehemiah is a book that is really written around a career of a very remarkable man. But in chapter 1, which we're going to look at this morning, we see the birth of a vision, and we see the birth of a burden, and we see the birth of a life shift in a very significant way. Let me read the first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, we would call it December, in the 20th year, they dated by kings, and this is the 20th year of Artaxerxes, we would call it the year 445 B.C. While I was in the citadel of Susa, that's in Persia or Iran, it is the winter capital. So we've been taken back 4.5 centuries before Christ, 445, we're in Persia or Iran at the royal palace in the winter capital. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You need to understand, if you're going to understand this story, that for Nehemiah, in many ways, it was the best of times. He was a man who has climbed the ladders of the civil service to the highest rungs. It was a remarkable feat for an outsider, a Jew, a non-Persian, to work his way up to the most trusted position in the empire, cupbearer to the king. For us, that sounds like an exalted butler, but not in the world of that time. He was the confidant of the king, the man who would taste whatever beverage the king was to eat or to taste or to drink, because this was a life and death issue. He was a person with influence, with access, with prominence, with status. He enjoyed the luxury of life in the royal palace. And the future was very bright for Nehemiah. He had done well. Success was written all over his resume. Wasn't nearly as good a time for his people. I don't know all that it was that led to this wake-up call coming from God. But what you need to understand was, as we come into the passage, there's a history at least 160 years long. You see, we're at 445 B.C. 160 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had begun the first of three invasions of that area of Judah and Jerusalem. Three times he'd brought his armies against Israel, and he deported the people, and in 585 he had reduced Jerusalem to rubble. The walls had been broken down, the city had been torched, the walls had been set on fire, the gates had been set on fire, rather, and the people had been deported. Judea as a nation was gone. By any prediction of human history, it would never exist again. And all there was a pile of rubble. That's the context out of which we read those words earlier in Lamentations, that all my splendor is gone and all that I'd hoped for is vanished. Judah, the Jews, were ended, except for the hand of God. In a remarkable way, God intervened, and in 535, just 50 years after it seemed it was all over, God allowed the Persian king, Cyrus, to permit a return, just a tiny number, measured in tens of thousands, not millions. But a few stragglers came back with a vision of rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding Judah. They set about it, but quite frankly, the task was way beyond their capacity. They built a temple, but people had seen the former temple of Solomon. When they saw this new thing, all they could do was weep that they'd fallen so far and things were so mediocre. And it wasn't just that. Everything conspired against them. The neighboring people were hostile. The king was changeable in terms of what he would allow them to do and not to do. The task was bigger than they could imagine. And so the city lay in rubble. People built their own farms, looked after things. Jerusalem lay in that condition, a broken-down wall. And a broken-down wall was a thing that made a city utterly defenseless, made it a village, not a city. And its gates were burned. People couldn't muster the strength to reorganize themselves and revitalize themselves. That's what Nehemiah hears. He hears that his brother is back from a journey to Jerusalem, his brother named Hanani. And for some reason, Nehemiah is sensitive enough. He cares about what God is doing, and he's a Jew who cares about God's things, even though he's doing very well in the civil service there in Iran. So he seeks out his brother and says, I need a report. The report is bad news all over. 12 years ago, Ezra had led back a team to revive the spiritual side of the nation. They'd accomplished something, but the people, they say in verse 3, the people are in great trouble and disgrace, despised by their neighbors, treated with contempt. They don't have the energy or the power to pull. This is a fourth world context. And then he says the place is in ruins. The walls are broken down. For 140 years they've been broken down. For 90 years, people are back in the land, and for 90 years, they haven't been able to gather the energy to rebuild the walls. The gates are broken. It is the depiction of a people who have no morale, no organization, no hope, no future. And he hears that. The important thing is, I don't know that much of that was news to Nehemiah in one sense. But this is God's wake-up call. All of a sudden, information begins to seep into his soul. And we're told, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. See, the truth is, something Alan Redpath said years ago, you'll never lighten the load until you feel the burden. And he not only saw the situation realistically, but he felt the burden in his own heart. And there was a rebellion inwardly. It can't be this way. It mustn't be this way. There's something about what God works in our hearts. There's this restlessness. There's this refusal to accept mediocrity. There's this rebellion at the status quo. I was profoundly shaped as a college student by hearing what Bob Pierce prayed coming out of the Korean War. There were all of these orphans, and as he saw and toured the need, he just rebelled against that. And he started an organization known as World Vision with the prayer on his lips, Lord, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. And that was Nehemiah. His heart's been broken because he knows this is not just another city. This is God's city. This is the city of the great king. This is the city where God made promises. This is the city of David. This is the city of Solomon. This is the temple, the city where the temple is, where the glory of the Lord is to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Everything in God's kingdom depends on Jerusalem, and it's in ruins. But a burden isn't only a rebellion against the status quo, it's a vision of something that could be different. Something else impacted me deeply as a college student. It was a slogan that Robert Kennedy picked up, and he had borrowed it from George Bernard Shaw and reworked it a bit, but he used to love to say, some people see things as they are and ask why. I see things as they could be and ask why not. And that's Nehemiah, this vision of a different future as he sits there, burdened before the Lord, sitting and weeping and mourning and fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And if we compare chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 1, it says he prayed before the God of heaven for some days. For some days amounted to 4 months. 120 days, third of a year, going over and over in his heart with this before the Lord. Our response to the condition of the kingdom, our response to what God is doing is crucial. My daughter lives just 6 blocks from where they stopped evacuating yesterday, and this morning she was up at the grocery store and drove past the area, and she said to my wife on the phone, "It just looks like a war zone." Somebody else whose house, the father's house, had been spared, but around them said, "Exactly, you're exactly right. It looks just like a war zone." And we see the smoke, and we see the flames, and we know the devastation, and we feel the fear. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say this. So obviously, the firestorm that is consuming houses is a horrific thing, and it is spreading at such a great speed and at such a great extent. But anybody with eyes to see has to recognize that there's a firestorm that swept through our culture. I don't know how you tell a 4-year-old that they can't go back into the house ever again and get the teddy bear they've gone to bed with every night. I don't know how you say that to a 4-year-old. But I'd rather say that than have to tell the 4-year-old that their daddy's not coming back. And the firestorm that has swept through our society, that has swept in the last 30 and 40 years through families in our culture. The breakdown in morality that has caused this torrent of broken lives. So that we look and we see, as never before, a society that's the most affluent in history that is broken in so many different ways. By the experimentation with leaving God out and with going our own way and in our own direction. And that firestorm is devastating. You know, it is going to be awfully hard to rebuild some of those neighborhoods in San Bernardino. But time and money will take care of that. It is a whole lot harder to break, to rebuild broken marriages. To restructure broken lives, to give hope to people who've been crushed at the core of their being. And what God has called a local church to, what God wants us to be, is a people who are like a city set on a hill. And one picture the Lord gives, light and salt. And there is a profound sense in which, as we begin to see the devastation wrought by the firestorm of natural fire, we think of the spiritual confusion that has swept through our culture, and we recognize that if we aren't about God's work, who will be? Local churches that take God's word seriously and know God's Spirit with living within them are in some ways the last hope of our nation. It won't happen government top down. It will only happen as God's people begin to live as God's people. And if you can pardon me for a minute, but we need to recognize when we talk about catching the vision of the future and we begin to think about building an area for children to minister, it isn't about building a building. It's about ministry to children. It's about kids, some of them coming from Christian families, but some of them coming from non-Christian families, some of them coming from intact families, others of them coming from broken families who need a place where they will be loved and cared for and shown the love of Christ in practical ways, nurtured by people who are healthy in their hearts before God, given models of what wholeness is like, given a sense that life can have meaning, lived under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and it's that vision that drives us to say, we need to do more for kids. It's the vision of recognizing we've got to put people who are living integrated lives in the presence of God into hurting places in our community that commits us to getting involved in Micah House and other programs like that to take the truth of Christ and put it down where kids live their lives so that they will have another way of seeing the future and they can meet the living God who's the only hope. It's the recognition that there are all kinds of people who've dialed out a sense that God has any relevance to their lives because of what they see have seen in the lives too often of churches and people who name the name of Christ, who need to have access to the truth of the gospel in a way that's creative and flexible and will relate to where they're living their life. So maybe they'll get beyond the stained glass barrier and they will hear the truth of the gospel. And that's the leading us to say, we need to build a facility that will be creative and flexible, won't be locked into doing one thing, but maybe in a variety of ways can reach people who won't be reached if we just keep doing things the same way. It's a vision of saying, listen, it isn't just going to happen here. Our goal isn't to be a receiving place. It's meant to be a springboard, and people need to leave here and go to Mexico and be involved in taking not only houses but hope to Mexico, to go to Morocco and be in an orphanage raising children for the glory of God as a couple is doing, and they just moved recently, finally, into the orphanage home that we were working on several years ago. And it's taking that message, as a couple will be going soon to Angola, ministering in the name of Christ. I've just been reading an email from a friend in Uganda about the plague of AIDS and recognizing that's what God has called the church to be and do. And it isn't about being bigger. It's about being what God is about in the world. But we look around and we see this devastation and we begin to recognize it won't correct itself unless a Nehemiah leaves where he is and puts his talents and resources to work in a new way. And it's in prayer that he receives a vision. It's also in prayer he begins to align himself with God's purpose. I don't have time to dwell on the details of the passage, but walk with me quickly from verse 5 on. His prayer over this course of time is about aligning himself with God's purposes. I think we ought to notice, I'm drawn to Nehemiah. He was a doer. He was an activist. 140 years the walls have been broken down. 140 years the gates have been burned. Nehemiah gets there, and in 40 days they're built. I mean, I love guys like that. They come in and things change. I mean, he was a magnet. He was an activist. He was a doer. But you know the striking thing about Nehemiah that's the greatest challenge to me? Nehemiah was by instinct a doer, but he was by discipline a prayer. The first thing he did, his first resort, was prayer. 9 times in the book of Nehemiah, he prays. Because our great danger, especially those of us who are inclined to be doers and problem solvers, is to come, see the problem, come with the problem solution, come to the Lord and say, Lord, here's the solution, now bless my solution. And the Lord says, no, let's do it the other way around. Let's see the problem, come to me, pray with me, we'll work on the solution. Then I'll bless what I inspire, not what you ask me to just vote on and approve. So here's Nehemiah. I want you to notice a great principle of prayer. I don't have time to point it out, but verses 6 to 10 are filled with Scripture. And what he does is take a bunch of Scripture references, and he's praying them back to God. It is saturated with Scripture. Here's the principle of prayer. If you want God to listen to you, when you pray, you need to listen to him before you pray. Did you hear me? If you want God to listen to you when you pray, listen to him before you pray. Pray on the basis of what he's given in his word. Pray on the basis of what he has communicated to you. If you want God to hear you, then you need to hear him when he speaks. Nehemiah has heard about God. So notice, he begins by filling his mind with the greatness of God. Oh, Yahweh. That's meaningful. That's the covenant name of God. You're the God who's made a covenant with us. God of heaven, the great and awesome God, you are the omnipotent, all-powerful, great, awesome, majestic God who keeps his covenant of love. You are the faithful God. You are the gracious God. You keep your covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying. You're the responsive God, the hearing God. The prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, people of Israel. Before he asked of God, he reminded himself of who God was. Then he reminded himself of who he was and who his people were. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And he comes with a repentant heart. Lord, we've sinned and we failed before you. Then he comes with a reminder of God's promises. See, that's always where we're safest. When we pray on the basis of what God has promised, we have the confidence that God will do what he said. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And that's where he was. He was among the nations. They'd been scattered. They'd been unfaithful. God had kept one side of his promise. Now there's the other side in verse 9. If you return to me and obey my commands, that's why he'd repented. That's why he'd confessed his sin. If you will return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Lord, you promised if we repented, you'd bring us back. Then they're your servants, your people, who you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. You hear what he's saying? Lord, it's your problem. It's about you. And on the basis of who you are and what you've promised, I come to you this request. But the striking thing is, here is Nehemiah, and he's aligning himself with God's program and God's purposes. Now, I can guarantee you of something. Jerusalem was not on Nehemiah's career path. He had never, when he projected his career, and you don't get to be cupbearer to the king without being ambitious and gifted. And he'd worked his way to the top, and the next natural promotion was not to be governor of Jerusalem. Talk about a career detour. Talk about something that looks bad on your resume. But all of a sudden, a man who'd given himself to success and who'd understood success and achieved success, all of a sudden, in recognizing the promises of God and the purposes of God, all of a sudden comes to a turning point, and this is one that many of you need to hear. The turning point is, I am going to leverage my success for the cause of the kingdom. His success is not something he abandons, it is something he leverages. And he moves from success to significant. I've done the success thing. I want to be significant. Let me say it in terms of Trinity Church. I don't care whether a successful church, as people measure success, God calls us to be a significant church. Successful churches measure things in numbers. Significant churches measure things in terms of transformation and impact in people's lives. So he's aligned himself with God's purpose. Now he begins to understand God's direction. Notice the last words of verse 11. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of the king. That's a significant prayer, because what he doesn't pray is, oh, Lord, send somebody else to Jerusalem to fix the situation. No, Lord, I need favor with the king, because you've called me to participation. You haven't called me simply to prayer. You've called me to participation. And he realizes I'm part of the solution to my burden for Jerusalem. You've given me gifts. You've given me resources. You've given me access. You've given me influence. Lord, give me favor with the king. And the striking thing is that favor comes in a remarkable way. For 4 months, he's been praying like this. And then one day, he's just off his game a little bit. He's in with the king. He's 4 months, he's been pouring out his heart, but not once has he shown it to the king. And then that one day, he's off his game a bit, and Artaxerxes pounces on it. And he says, "You're looking sad today, Nehemiah. What's going on?" And Nehemiah says to himself, "Well, Lord, this is your time, isn't it? Help." And then he spills out his plan. "Well, Artaxerxes, here's the problem. My city's in ruins, and I need this, 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 and this from you." And Artaxerxes says, "Okay, you've got it." Because in prayer, he not only understood that he was speaking to God, God was speaking to him. And he now was aligning his life with God's purposes and God's program. That's true in all kinds of different ways. It's true of our gifts. Some of us, many of us in this church, have been significantly successful. But the question comes, are you just going to add more success? Are you going to start to leverage that success for significance in the kingdom? Some of the leverage is financial. Some of the leverage is giftedness. Some of the leverage is influence. Some of the leverage is access. But God comes to a point where he says in prayer, "Here's the burden." And he begins to work in our heart and direct us. We're asking you to pray in terms of catch the vision. For Lord, what do you want me to do in terms of leveraging some of the assets you've enabled me through success to accumulate for your cause or out of my need at this time? What do you want me to do? And I'm asking you to pray about that. But, you know, I don't want to be self-serving about this. We're on fire out there. And the fire is not just physical. And God's call to us is, what are you going to do? Are you going to see the problem and pass it by? Or will you commit yourself for a period of time to pray and say, "Lord, I've been living a life." And you know, one of the things this fire reminds me of is you can accumulate a whole bunch of stuff, but no matter how well you protect it, you can never make it fireproof. Some of those houses that have gone up have the finest fireproofing and the finest security systems that our culture can provide. And then a firestorm hits. You can't firestorm your things, but you can firestorm your life. And the only way you can do that is by investing in what's eternal. And only two things are eternal: people and the Word of God. And ministry occurs when human need is brought in contact with divine resources through human channels by the power of the Spirit of God.